Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. We're working our way through the book of Daniel. We're getting close to the end. So we'll be wrapping that up here in the week of March, or in the month of March. And then our next Bible study, our next book of the Bible will be James. We're going to do a nice practical New Testament study in the book of James, one of my favorite and most impactful books when I was a new believer, the book of James. Before we get into Daniel chapter 11, again, let me just briefly pause for another word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the sacred scriptures right here on our laps, in front of our face, translated in our own language, so that we can learn, know, understand, and obey everything in it. All that we need to know is contained within the covers of this book in order to be pleasing to you and to be successful in your eyes as a believer. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to maintain the awe we should have at the revelation that we possess from an eternal and all-powerful and holy God. May it guide and direct our steps, and may we read it with fear and trembling, knowing that it is the very Word of God. Lord, I pray that you'd give me the right words to say as we dive into Daniel chapter 11. Help me, Lord, to accurately and clearly explain your message to your people. Help us, Lord, to receive it with open ears and soft hearts. And Lord, may it change us from the inside out to be more like your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We've been working our way through the book of Daniel, and Daniel chapter 11 is probably one of the more interesting chapters, but it is filled with a bunch of very specific details about things that will happen in the kingdoms of Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome after Daniel is dead and gone. And Daniel is getting this message, this prophecy from an angelic messenger while he's out on a spiritual retreat. He's left Babylon. He's over at a campsite near the river Tigris, and he sees these angelic beings, and one of them is speaking to him and telling him what will become of his people, the Jews, his country, Israel, his city, Jerusalem, his temple, the temple of God. And the description that the angel provides to Daniel is so accurate and so complete that some liberal Bible scholars refuse to believe that this was given to Daniel prior to the events taking place. No. This can't be written by a guy named Daniel who was in captivity in Babylon, because that would have meant that everything he was told came from a divine source who could spot and tell the future and provide it to him, and then we're watching it be fulfilled with such incredible specificity and accuracy. There's no way that happened. Had to be written by someone after all of these events transpired, and they just simply credited it to Daniel. No, it's not how it works. The fact is that these prophecies given in Daniel chapter 11 have been fulfilled with such amazing accuracy that there is no other explanation than that these are from the very mouth of God. So the angel started the account back in verse 1 of Daniel 11, verse 2. He started by talking about Darius the Mede. He worked through the fourth Persian king, Xerxes, who would go up against Greece. And eventually Alexander the Great would rise to power. We saw the prophecies about Alexander the Great. After he dies, after a short time, we know the kingdom that belonged to Alexander the Great, Greece, would be divided up amongst his four generals. And two of those divisions, the northern division and the southern division, would play a major role in the future of Israel. And so that is where the vision that is given to Daniel spends most of its time, in that northern dynasty called the Seleucid dynasty and the southern dynasty or kingdom called the Ptolemaic dynasty. So the Seleucids, that's the pink, they were mostly north of Israel, And the Ptolemies, that's the darker green, they were south of Israel. Although, because Israel is right there on the border, you can see Jerusalem surrounded by yellow, Jerusalem changed hands between the northern and southern kingdoms a number of times and eventually became a fixture in the northern kingdom under the Seleucids. What we've seen in our previous verses of chapter 11 is a lot of back and forth, a lot of political intrigue, a lot of Antiochus in the north attacking the Ptolemies in the south, and the Ptolemies in the south attacking the Seleucids in the north. And that continues on for generation after generation after generation. Finally, we ended last week on verse 28, when one of those rulers from the northern kingdom, the Seleucid kingdom, a guy by the name of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, rises to the throne. Actually, he seizes it. He's really not the legitimate ruler, but the legitimate ruler is in prison in Rome, so he grabs it. And by wining and dining other corrupt officials in his kingdom, he manages to maintain that power. We've already seen with Antiochus Epiphanes that he's a slick talker, he's an effective deceiver, and he's a corrupt politician with a strong military understanding. And he is able to not only maintain his kingdom, the Seleucid dynasty, but he even grows it, encroaching on the southern kingdom so that Israel is now under his control. Now, the reason why Antiochus Epiphanes, why in the world would we study Antiochus Epiphanes so much? Why is he such an important figure in Scripture? Alexander the Great certainly had a much greater impact on the world. Who cares about Antiochus Epiphanes? We care about Antiochus because Antiochus is the most evil, the most wicked, the most violent persecutor of God's people prior to Adolf Hitler. And not only that, Antiochus Epiphanes, we need to understand him, his personality, his tactics, because he is the preview of the Antichrist who is yet to come. So if we can understand what Antiochus was like in the Greek kingdom, we will get a clear picture of what the Antichrist will be like when he comes in the future at the end of the Roman kingdom. Not only will we get a clear understanding of the Antichrist who is to come, but we will also see the patterns of behavior in the little a Antichrists that crop up from time to time in our country and in our world. And we can watch their tactics, and we can almost predict with certainty exactly what they're going to do because they all follow the same pattern, because they are all powered by and supported by and encouraged by the same Satan. That one that we sang about in A Mighty Fortress. So this morning, we're going to start with Antiochus Epiphanes, and then midway through, the word is just going to melt right into not a description of Antiochus from the past, but of Antichrist from the future. So we're going to pick up our story where we left off last Sunday. The southern kingdom, the Ptolemaic kingdom, primarily Egypt, that's under the control of the Ptolemies. They are the weaker kingdom for sure. And Antiochus Epiphanes in the north keeps trying to chip away at that southern kingdom. He keeps trying to take more and more land. He goes in there and he lobs some grenades and tries to cause trouble. But the Ptolemies in the south have a secret weapon. Because they are the weaker kingdom, they need help. So they have partnered with some new kids on the block, a very powerful kingdom of its own. In the early days of that kingdom, they have partnered with, you may have heard of it, Rome. So the Ptolemies in the south have buddies called the Roman army to help do their fighting. And so the Ptolemies plus the Romans are no match for the Seleucids and Antiochus in the north. The Romans had already defeated Antiochus's predecessors, and now Antiochus Epiphanes is about to get his own taste of Roman warfare. I'm going to begin reading in verse 29. At the appointed time, he, speaking of Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, he will return and come into the south. But this last time it will not turn out the way it did before. For ships from Kittim will come against him. Therefore he will withdraw in fear and will return and curse the holy covenant and take action. So he will come back and pay attention to those who abandon the holy covenant. This is where the full force of Antiochus's wrath against the Jewish people begins to blossom. So Antiochus thinks he's just going to march into the southern kingdom and he's going to conquer him some land and he's going to walk away with some treasures. And he gets there and is like, who are those weird looking guys with the big plumes on their heads? Those are the Romans. And the Romans are fierce. The Romans are talented. The Romans are victorious. So Antiochus Epiphanes from the north marches down into the south. He gets intercepted by the Romans who, let's just say they kick his butt. He loses handily. And this is, you know, I think I told the story last week. This is where the story comes from Antiochus Epiphanes from the Seleucid dynasty standing on the beach opposite his Roman counterpart, a guy by the name of Gaius Papilius Lianus. And Gaius says, Antiochus, takes a big stick and he draws a circle in the sand around him and says, you've got two choices. You can stay in that circle for the rest of your life and not surrender, or you can surrender and be free to go. Where we get our expression of drawing a line in the sand. That's where this comes from. So Antiochus is soundly defeated. He's totally humiliated. He is sent back up north to his home kingdom. His tail is between his legs, and he is angry. He is really angry. He's not used to not getting his way. And as he's heading north from the southern kingdom back home to the northern kingdom, he passes right through Israel. That is a main thoroughfare. And what's happening in Israel at the time that he is passing through there is that the people of Israel are rioting. They are fomenting a rebellion against his corrupt, oppressive government. They do not like being ruled by the Seleucid dynasty. And so this verse says, he will return and curse the holy covenant and take action. So he sees this rebellion underway. These people are going up against his government. And so he will curse the holy covenant. He will take it out on the people of the holy covenant who have formed this rebellion against him. He's going to be violently opposed to the Jews. And it says he'll pay attention to those who abandon the Holy Covenant. He will find some supporters in Israel who back him up. People who pay lip service to the Word of God, but in their hearts really abandon the Holy Covenant. So picture the scene. It is very similar to today, right? You have, on the one hand, Bible-believing, God-honoring, soul-winning, devil-hating, faithful believers who stand up against corrupt, oppressive government leaders who speak out and who take action. But then we also have, in churches right down the street, Bible-denying, God-hating, liberal, ecumenical churches led by people who are literally slaves to sin. And they are doing everything in their power to contradict and undermine the very commands and standards of the Word of God. As our churches continue to fall in the hands of women preachers and clergy who do not honor marriage as laid out in the Bible, as they continue to be filled, pulpits being filled with Marxists and communists and America-hating, you know, the 1960s era flower child radicals who are preaching messages about pro-abortion and pro-trans rights, the literal mutilation of children's bodies. As long as those churches continue to transition into that type of ministry, they are going to be the ones who will partner with a corrupt, oppressive government against the faithful who are trying to uphold the doctrines of the Bible. We are always told, aren't we? Stop trying to cram your morality down our throats. When in fact, it is just the opposite that is happening. We were fine with marriage being between one man and one woman for all eternity. And you guys came along and started cramming your immorality down our throats. And because we pushed back, we're the bigots, we're the racists, we're the homophobes, we're the whatevers. So in Israel at this time, you've got, let's call them the liberals, partnering with the government of Antiochus against the faithful. And then you've got the faithful who are fighting not only the oppressive government, but also other so-called Jewish believers who are partnered with them. So we have Antiochus here. He curses the Holy Covenant. He takes action, and he will pay attention to those who will abandon the Holy Covenant. They're going to be okay. So with his temper tantrum and his religiously liberal lackeys, this Greek ruler unleashes some of the harshest, most deadly persecution ever against the faithful Jews. You can read more about this in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. These events are all taking place after the Old Testament and before the New Testament, in that intertestamental period. Daniel is seeing this 400 years before it happens. Verse 31. Forces from him, Antiochus, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. So here's Antiochus' evil plan in a nutshell. We're going to desecrate the temple of God. We're going to put an end to sacrifices and worship. Your faith is now illegal. And I'm going to set up a Greek god inside the temple, and I'm going to force the Jews to worship it instead. And since we're in the midst of persecuting Jews, just to put icing on the cake, I'm going to make them eat pork and sacrifice pigs on the altar. We'll really do a number on them. We know through historic records like 1st and 2nd Maccabees that Antiochus did indeed make elements of the Jewish faith illegal. He made circumcision illegal. He made possession of the Torah illegal. He made sacrificing on the altar for sin illegal. Celebrating Jewish feast days illegal. And not just illegal, as in you have to pay a fine, but punishable by death. And the people who helped him enforce these new laws were fellow Jews who partnered with him against the faithful Jews. We know the exact date when Antiochus put the giant statue of Zeus inside the temple. It was December 15th, 167 BC. We know for a fact that pigs were sacrificed on the altar on December 25th. All hell was breaking loose under Antiochus Epiphanes in Jerusalem at this time. And if Antiochus Epiphanes is a foreshadowing, if he is the preview of the Antichrist, what does this mean for you and for me and for our descendants after us when Antichrist appears on the scene? Will the persecution of the Jews in Israel under Antiochus expand to be the persecution of Christians and Jews all across the world? I mean, the focus of Daniel's prophecy, Daniel is concerned about his people. This is all very Jewish in its focus. But further revelation about this time leads us to believe very clearly that Antichrist will not stop at the borders of Israel, but that his persecution will be administered against Christians as Antiochus's persecution was administered against Jews. Now, we also know that there were faithful Jews who would not bend the knee to Antiochus, and those Jews were slaughtered for their faith by Antiochus' forces and by the religious liberals who sided with him even though he was totally opposed to their so-called faith. These angry religious liberals siding with Antiochus were apparently swayed by his illogical arguments and his smooth talk. Look at verse 32. And by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. Oh, you mean like the people who do not honor God's pattern of marriage? Like the people who commit rampant sin in opposition to God's word? Yes, those people he will turn to godlessness, but the people who know their God will be strong and take action. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. It's not a pretty picture. Tens of thousands of faithful Jews will die. Some will die in battle. Some will die through the persecution of Antiochus' government officials. We've got a great accounting of this particular period of time again in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And in the midst of all of this mayhem and death, there will still be a faithful remnant who instruct many. Teachers who risk life and limb to tell the uninformed about the Lord. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity, and by plunder for many days. These wise teachers will be severely punished. There is an account in 2 Maccabees during this particular time, an account that's particularly famous. A mother with seven sons are hauled before the authorities, forced to eat pork they refuse. And so each one of the sons, from the youngest to the oldest, is brutally murdered right there in front of their mother, who is also put to death in a very cruel and violent manner. This is what's happening in the days before Christ's first appearance on earth. Similar things will happen right before his second coming. Verse 34. Now when they fall, those faithful ones, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. And some of those who have insight will fall to refine, purge, and cleanse them until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Well, what we're seeing here in verses 34 and 35 is just, again, an expansion of the battle between the faithful and the unfaithful. Many of the faithful, those with insight, will fall. The Bible says, as they fall, they will get a little help. Most believe this is referring to the faithful fighters in small numbers, the guerrilla warriors like the Maccabees who subvert the evildoers, but it's not going to be enough. Antiochus and his minions are just too powerful. The question I have is, why does God allow the faithful to be attacked by the unfaithful? Why does God allow, even today, his churches to be infiltrated by carnal slaves to sin who promote movements and politicians and policies that completely contradict the Word of God? We see churches with rainbow flags and BLM signs and women preachers behind the pulpits ranting and raving in support of a number of sins that are completely and totally forbidden by God. And they come after us, calling us anti-Muslim, racist, white privileged, you name it. Why does God allow this to happen? Remember, in the New Testament, Jesus says in a parable, he says that the wheat grows up and someone threw some tares in there and they grew up among the wheat. And he's asked by this, pretend farmer, like, what do I do? There's tares among my wheat. How do I handle this? And do you remember his response? He says, let it grow. Once it matures, you'll be able to tell the wheat from the tares. Then you can extract the tares from the wheat and throw them into the fire. It takes time for the stalks of sin growing up in the churches of God to fully mature to a point where you can tell the fake from the real. And God himself says, I will separate the tares from the wheat. I will separate the goats from the sheep. God allows this to happen so that we can see the goats clearly. We can see those demons masquerading as angels. We can see those churches that are led not by Christ, but by Antichrist, so that when they are destroyed, there will be no question as to why. It will be obvious and evident to us all. God will purge the rotten from among the fresh, the evil from among the godly, the fake from among the real. And they reveal themselves with increasing liberty to commit the sins that they're committing. Verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt himself and boast against every god, and will speak dreadful things against the God of gods. And he will be successful until the indignation is finished, because that which is determined will be done. Now, an interesting thing happens in verse 36, and it's completely invisible. We can completely miss it. With verse 36, the subject of the chapter moves from Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek from the past, to a new king, Antichrist, from the Roman kingdom, who is yet to come. We know this because after the events in verse 35, after Antiochus unleashes the full thrust of his violent persecution of the Jews, he dies. And so what we see in verses 36 and following were not done by Antiochus, but we, with the support of additional revelation in the New Testament, can see that these are now being used to describe Antichrist who is to come. Antiochus Epiphanes dies. 2 Maccabees chapter 9 describes his death. Quote, but the all-seeing Lord, the God of Israel, struck him with an incurable and invisible blow. He was seized with a pain in his bowels for which there was no relief, and with sharp internal tortures. And that very justly, for he had tortured the bowels of others with many and strange inflictions. Yet he did not in any way stop his insolence, but was even more filled with arrogance, breathing fire in his rage against the Jews. And so it came about that he fell out of his chariot as it was rushing along, and the fall was so hard as to torture every limb of his body. Thus he, who only a little while before had thought in his superhuman arrogance that he could command the waves of the sea, and had imagined that he could weigh the high mountains in a balance, he was brought down to earth and carried in a litter, making the power of God manifest to all. And so the ungodly man's body swarmed with worms, and while he was still living in anguish and pain, his flesh rotted away. And because of the stench, the whole army felt revulsion at his decay. Because of his intolerable stench, no one was even able to carry the man who a little while before had thought that he could touch the stars of heaven. Then it was that, broken in spirit, he began to lose much of his arrogance and come to his senses under the scourge of God, for he was tortured with pain every moment. Sounds pretty gruesome. So he's gone. And now as we're continuing our trek through chapter 11, we're looking at the future. The king mentioned in verse 36 does not match the behavior of Antiochus Epiphanes. This is somebody new. This is going to be Antiochus Epiphanes on steroids. And we call him the Antichrist. Whereas Antiochus set up a statue of Zeus as the abomination of desolation in the temple, the Antichrist will set up a statue of himself. Whereas Antiochus Epiphanes had some respect for a god like Zeus, Antichrist has respect for no god He will be an atheist who exalts himself above all other gods, and he will speak shockingly blasphemous things against the one true God. And the really rotten part is that he will be very successful in his evil endeavors. Look at verse 37. And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will boast against them all. So all indications are here that he's an equal opportunity hater. He opposes all religion and will eventually institute global worship of himself. This verse also says he will show no interest in, quote, for the desire of women. Now, much ink has been spilled trying to understand what this means. Does this mean he will be a homosexual? Does this mean he will be asexual? Does this mean he will simply not have a desire for things that women normally desire, like beauty, tranquility, children, delicate things? We will know it when we see it. My money is he's either an asexual or homosexual atheist crusader against the things of God. But we can't be sure. But we'll know when the time comes and the prophecy is fulfilled. Verse 38. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, precious stones, and treasures. And he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will make them rulers over the many and will parcel out land for a price. So Antichrist will honor at least one little g god, a god of fortresses. In other words, he's going to put his trust in his military might. He'll honor this god of war. He'll be unbelievably successful as a warrior. His military might will be so strong, and he will be so invincible that in Revelation 13:4, the people of the world will say, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against him?" The answer is no one. He is undefeatable. Notice that he rewards those who honor him and are loyal to him. The temptation is always to get in line. Nobody wants the government on their backs. No one wants to be in the crosshairs of an oppressive, evil government. That's why some of us just took the COVID shot. We didn't think we needed it, but oh man, it'll get them off our back. Okay, fine. That's going to be the temptation in the days of Antichrist. You will either worship him and be rewarded, or you will refuse to worship him and you will be killed or persecuted. That's going to do a lot to separate the sheep from the goats. Verse 40. And at the end time, the king of the south will wage war with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, horsemen, and many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fail. Or will fall, rather. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. So with verse 40, we fast forward to the end time. At the end time, the king of the south will wage war with him. And the events described in verses 40 through 45 describe the battles or battle, or however you want to think about it, the culmination of the end of human history, which climaxes with the Battle of Armageddon, where he, Antichrist, will be a central figure in a global war under which many countries will be conquered, and he will have entered the beautiful land, i.e. Israel, and set up his headquarters there. Now, I don't want to fly through this final episode in the life of Antichrist just before the second coming of Christ. So we will pick up here next time I'm here, and we'll get a full picture of exactly what that final battle will be like, where good versus evil. But before we go, I just want to just take a few moments and consider a few very important points from Daniel chapter 11. Has it fully sunk in that human history was laid out for Daniel with great accuracy and specificity hundreds of years before it transpired. Daniel chapter 11, if it were alone in our Bibles as fulfilled prophecy, would be proof enough that God is real. In the first 35 verses of this chapter, there are 135 prophecies that have been fulfilled and corroborated by historical records from the Medo-Persian and the Greek Empire. Oh, and you know how many prophecies there are that didn't get fulfilled? Zero. 135-0. That's the score. Who can do this? Only God. Only God. No human can know the future. There must be a God in heaven who reveals these matters. Second, not only is there a God, but we have evidence that this God of ours is the God. The God, and He is not weak nor limited in any capacity. You know, I love the Star Wars saga where you had, you know, the dark side, equally powerful to the light side. I don't know, they never called it anything, to the Force. And there's this cosmic battle of good versus evil. I'm just not sure who's going to win. That is not the picture that Scripture paints. Scripture paints a God who is completely omniscient, all-knowing, a God who is completely omnipotent, all-powerful. He knows what will happen, and He exercises some power over human history, and it will be fulfilled according to His word. So there is a God. That God is our God, and our God is powerful enough and all-knowing enough to make these things come to pass. Third, for those of us who are living in the breach between the fulfilled prophecies of verse 35 and the unfulfilled prophecies that begin in verse 36, we can be confident that the prophecies that begin in verse 36 will be fulfilled the same way the prophecies in verses 1 through 35 were fulfilled, literally, accurately, exactly as described. This is a huge help to us when we try to interpret our Bibles, when we go to the book of Revelation, when we look at other information in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians about the Antichrist. We don't have to think, oh, I bet this is going to be fulfilled some spiritual way. I bet there's a spiritual battle in the heart of man that will be. No, that is not what's going to happen. There will be a literal, physical, bloody, violent, earthly battle on earth, where all earthly battles are held, right? That's how it's going to be fulfilled. So when we're interpreting other prophecies, we don't have to wander down this path of allegory and symbolism. We can say, no, if God said it's going to be this way, then it's going to be this way, because that's the way He's always fulfilled prophecy. And, cherry on top, we know the end of the story, that we will be victorious in the end. That ought to increase our courage. Fourth, the Bible that you have on your lap is the complete, inspired, inerrant Word of God. These pages are not filled with the machinations of sinful men caught in the culture in which they lived. These are timeless truths that transcend cultures, ages, and countries. Women preachers justify their existence by saying, well, you know, Paul and Peter, they lived in a very patriarchal, male-dominated, chauvinistic society. Now, they thought women were just dumb, so that's why they didn't have lady preachers. Jesus didn't have any lady disciples among the 12. Was He also patriarchal and chauvinistic? If the prohibition is there for the first century, it still applies in the 21st century. If it's a sin in the first century, it's still a sin in the 21st century. Timeless truths transcending cultures, ages, and countries. Finally, we see in the events of Daniel 11 themes that run true in our day and age. Kingdoms rise and fall. Egypt, once super powerful, now just a mere fraction of what it used to be. Rome, the same way. No government nor leader can thwart the will of God. No government can deny us our victory. The church will repeatedly suffer trials from within and without. That is how God continually purifies his people. He is busy in our day as he was busy in Antiochus's day, exposing the demons, the goats, and the tares that are masquerading as the people of God so he can toss them in the fire. But they are always going to be among us. There will always be small a antichrists seeking to thwart the will of God and to punish God's people, us. Billy Graham accurately points out that in the Bible, faithfulness and persecution go hand in hand. We may be a small, faithful remnant, but the people of God who remain true to his word will be triumphant and victorious, fully equipped for the kingdom to come. So why wait? Let's be true to his word today. Let's pray.